We have a standalone lesson this morning. We finished up our series, six-week series last week. And this week, a standalone lesson before we start another series next week. But the title of the lesson is Love Gets Involved. Love Gets Involved. And again, it is the scripture is the parable known as the Good Samaritan. It's again the same passage that we looked at Wednesday night in prayer meeting, and I think this is the first time this has ever happened where we had the same passage for prayer meeting and Sunday school. And again, I don't think it's by accident. I don't think it's by coincidence. I think God planned it. I think he has a purpose for it. So I would encourage you, even if you were here Wednesday night, to listen again to the lesson this morning. The point of the lesson is that our love for God includes a costly love for others. Our love for God includes a costly love for others. Now, the Bible tells us, and I'm going to read some verses from the book of 1 John, that if we say that we love God and that we don't love others, we're a liar. If we say, I mean, the Apostle John just lays it out there. Pretty straightforward. He said, hey, if you say you love God and you don't love others, you're a liar. Let me just read some of the verses that he penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book that we know as 1 John. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. And then verses 16 through 18, again from 1 John chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, some people, like the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan, would try to limit the definition of brother or brethren in those verses from 1 John. They would try to limit brethren to somebody that looks like them, thinks like them, has the same origin as them, is of the same color they are. And like the author of the Sunday school lesson says this morning, it's easy to love people that we love. It's easy to love people that we like. It's easy to love people that like us back. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're going to see that Jesus expands the definition of neighbor, and I think brother, in the 1 John, to anyone that has a need. People not like us. People we may not like. People that maybe not like us are our neighbor, and if they have a need, we need to help them. And again, we're reminded that love is an action. It's giving. It's giving something that's costly. In John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." I've said this before. The measure of the depth of a person's love, the depth of a person's love is measured by how much it costs them to love us. The measure of a person's love is how much it cost them to love us. How much did God love us? He loved us so much. How do we know that? Because of the cost of the gift that he gave us, his only begotten Son. I preached a message about this one time, and I had a man in our church come up to me and say, "Pastor, I love you, and I want to give you something." I said, "Well, I love you too, and I appreciate your love for me, but you don't have to give me anything to prove your love to me." He said, "No, I heard your message, and I want to give you something that's important to me." And he had a little, it was a book, it was wrapped up, and I took the paper off, and I opened up the paper, and it was a Bible. I opened up the cover, and I saw that it was his mother's Bible. He had gotten it when she had gone to heaven, when she had passed away. I said, I can't take this. I know how close you were to your mother. I know how much this Bible means to you. I appreciate the gesture. I appreciate you, you know, giving it to me, but I can't take it. He said, no, I you have to take it. I insist. I want you to take it. And so I've got it. I've got it wrapped up. I have a big note on it for my kids that when I die, I want them to give it back to him. I put a little note inside of it. But there's no doubt in my mind that that man loves me because of the cost of the gift that he gave me. Now, as we talked about Wednesday night, parable of the Good Samaritan, only told in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He had set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to die for our sins. On the way, he continued teaching his disciples and anybody else that gathered around him. He continued teaching about discipleship. He did that through sermons. He did that through lessons. He did that through parables. And so on this occasion, Jesus was teaching, and he encountered a lawyer that had a question about eternal life. And in that conversation, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, as I said Wednesday night, and again, I'll say it again this morning, please don't let the familiarity of this story cause you to tune out this morning. You may have read this story 100 times. You may have heard it preached 100 times. You may be able to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan as well as Jesus told it. I mean, you know it by heart, and you can tell it almost word for word like he did. And if you were here Wednesday night, you're probably saying, well, I was here Wednesday night. What's changed since Wednesday night? I mean, the parable hadn't changed. The truth hasn't changed. So, you know, I can think about something else this morning because I've heard this. I heard it 4 days ago. I don't need to listen this morning. Well, I would agree with you that the facts of the story, as Jesus is going to tell, hasn't changed. But what God may choose to reveal to you this morning may be different than what he revealed to you on Wednesday night. Or it may be different than he revealed to you the last time that you read this story. Listen, I ate fried chicken at my grandma's every other Sunday. I go over during the week to her house to visit with her, and you know what we'd have for dinner? We'd have fried chicken. We'd have the same thing we had every other Sunday. Fried chicken, mashed potatoes, green beans, coleslaw, cream corn, cornbread, and banana pudding. I want to tell you something. I never, ever got tired of eating it. I could eat it Sunday. I could eat it Wednesday. I could eat it Friday. I could eat it Saturday and eat it again on Sunday. It was good every time I ate it. I'd give $1 million if I could have one more of her fried chicken dinners today. But I can't. I don't know if God's going to let people in heaven cook. I hope he does so I can have more of grandma's fried chicken and all the fixings that go along with it. But the same thing is true about the Bible. You can hear the same story over and over and over again, and God will make it good every single time. So I'd encourage you this morning to listen. Divided the lesson, the author did, of the lesson, divided it into three parts. Loving God leads us to loving others. Loving others, number two, means taking action. Number three, loving God and loving others knows no limits. Knows no limits. So we start in the first four verses, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. Here's what the Bible says. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, Jesus, said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. So, Jesus was teaching. In that day, when you had a setting where you had a teacher and students, the students sat in a circle around the teacher. The teacher also sat as he was teaching. The fact that this verse says, and a certain lawyer stood up, means that he had been in the group that was sitting around Jesus and had heard, if not all of the lesson, at least part of it. This was not just a man that approached Jesus after he got done teaching. He had been part of the group of students. That word, a certain lawyer, that word certain, just is like, it's an indefinite pronoun. It's like us saying some man, a certain man or some man. And the fact that he was a lawyer tells us that he was expert in the law of Moses. He was an expert in the Mosaic law. He was an authority when it came to interpreting that law. So if the Jews had a question about what the law meant, he would come to somebody like this to get the interpretation of the law. Lawyers were also called scribes back in Jesus' day. And most of the time when the Gospel of Luke talks about scribes, they talk about people that were in opposition to Christ. They talk about people that opposed him, opposed his teaching, opposed him in what he was trying to teach the people. Verse 25 says, he stood up and tempted him. Now, most think that because he was a scribe and because of what the scribes did and how they were opposed to Christ, that this lawyer was trying to catch Jesus in something that could be used against him. He was trying to get him to say something that perhaps would go against the law, something that they could use to discredit him and tell the people that were listening to him, now, don't listen to this guy because he's not consistent. His teaching is not consistent with the Jewish law, so don't pay any attention to him. But we could give the lawyer the benefit of the doubt. Maybe this was the first time that he heard Jesus. Maybe he just wanted to see if Jesus' teaching was in consistent with the law, and maybe he just wanted him to ask the question. Maybe he wanted Jesus to answer this question so that he could compare his answer to what was written in the law. And again, I don't know the intent of the lawyer's heart. Jesus didn't tell us the intent of the lawyer's heart. He just said he stood up, asked a question, trying to test Jesus as a teacher. Now, the question that he asked Jesus, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, master doesn't imply that this lawyer was a disciple of Jesus or that he thought he was divine or had any holy authority. The word master in that day was another word for teacher. And so you can read that question, teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life? Eternal life, again, to this lawyer, probably meant life in God's everlasting kingdom. Now, it could have been a kingdom, as the Jews thought about, that was more nationalistic and political than the kingdom of God that we think about, which is spiritual. Again, the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come back and set on the throne of David, restore Jewish authority over all the earth. And they thought about that kingdom, and maybe this lawyer was saying, well, what do I have to do to have a part in that kingdom? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And of course, we know inheritance is money or property or some other possession that has belonged to somebody else that is passed to another person upon that somebody else's death, and it becomes their property. And so the lawyer was saying, okay, I want to be part of the kingdom of God. I'm a Jew, so it's part of my inheritance, but there must be something else that I have to do to get it. So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I mentioned on Wednesday night that the Jews, because they still thought that keeping the law was a way to become part of God's kingdom, theirs was a works religion. I become part of God's kingdom. I have eternal life by doing something, by keeping the law. And so I'm sure that's what the lawyer had in mind when he says, okay, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was looking for Jesus to come back and say, okay, just, you know, you just keep the law. I mean, that's what the Jews taught, keep the law. Well, Jesus, like other teachers in that day, answered the question by asking another question. And teachers did that back in that day to challenge their students to get the answers to their questions, to search them out, as opposed to just somebody telling them. I mean, if a student searches out an answer that he has about a certain subject, he's more likely to remember it than if somebody just tells him the answer to a question he has. Asking a question in response to a question also was a method that teachers used to discern or to figure out how much their students already knew, and did they understand what they knew. So that could start at the beginning point for them teaching them what they needed to be taught. And so Jesus used that technique, and he said back to the lawyer, well, what is written in the law? You're an expert in the law. You've studied the law. I'm going to refer you back to your area of expertise. What does the law say about eternal life? Now, again, Jesus was going to try to make a point with this guy, and you'll see as we go along. He wanted the lawyer just to see the law not just as a list of do's and don'ts, not just a list of revelations, but as one of the central points of the revelation that God had for man. Without the law, we would not know that we are sinners. That's why the law was given, so that man would know that he's not perfect, that he's in sin before God. You can't tell a person about the Savior until you tell them that they're a sinner and convince them that they're a sinner. They see no need in their life for a Savior like Jesus Christ until they realize that they're a sinner. Never get a person saved until you get them lost. And you get them lost by telling them they're a sinner. And so again, he was beginning to make the point with the lawyer, yeah, if you want eternal life, you got to keep the law, but no man can keep the law. And so you need a Savior. So he was beginning to lay that foundation. So he says, how does the law read? How readest thou? In other words, how do you interpret what the law says about eternal life? I want to know what you think that it says. So in verse 27, the lawyer responded to the question that Jesus asked, what saith the law? By quoting from the Old Testament, by quoting from Deuteronomy, and by quoting from Leviticus. Now, the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that the lawyer quoted, and we'll look at it in just a minute, was a very familiar passage of Scripture to the Jews. In fact, it was so familiar that they gave the passage of Scripture a title. They called it the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. And that word Shema comes from the first word of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That word Shema means listen. Hear, O Israel. Okay? And so this passage of Scripture, Shema, became a prayer to the Jews. It became a prayer that was used very often in their ritual and in their tradition. And it basically expressed the Jews' faith and belief in the one true God. Again, from Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Devout Jews would quote, they knew the Shema by heart, and they would recite it twice a day. Usually, first thing in the morning, right when they got up, and the last thing at night before they went to bed. And so they would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then verse 5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." And we'll talk about it in just a minute, how much they should love God. They would quote that every morning, and they would quote that every night. That'd be a pretty good thing to remind ourselves when we get up in the morning and go to bed at night, that we serve the one true God and we need to love him with everything we are. So that's what the lawyer answered used to answer Jesus. He quoted the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then he quoted a verse from Leviticus chapter 18 about loving your neighbor. And so he said, okay, in answer to your question, what does the law say? Love God and love your neighbor. And there are qualifications for that love in both cases. We're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. In other words, we're to love God with the totality of our being, with all our emotion, with all our consciousness, with all our capability, with all our intellect, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And so the same way, the same degree, the same commitment that we look at taking care of ourselves and providing for ourselves is the way that we ought to love our neighbor. And that word love in the Greek is the word agape. It's the God kind of love, the unselfish kind of love that God has for us. So in verse 28, Jesus said, hey, you got it right. That's the right answer. He said there, let me get to the verse, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, again, I mentioned Wednesday night. That might be, we might think, that's a strange answer from Jesus. Getting saved is not keeping the law. We knew that. We know that. We're saved by grace through faith. But Jesus was dealing with this lawyer where he was. Here was a man who thought that he could have eternal life by keeping the law. Jesus turned the tables on. Okay, what does the law say to do? And he said, love the Lord your God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus had said himself in Matthew 22 and in Mark chapter 12. He said, on these two commandments, somebody had asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus himself has said, all the commandments hang on these two. All the command, if you keep these two commandments, you'll automatically keep all 10 of them. First four commandments in the 10 deal with our relationship with God. So if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we won't have any gods before him. We won't make any idols. We won't use his name in vain. We'll remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we won't kill him. We won't steal. We won't lie. We won't covet. We won't commit adultery. We'll honor our parents. I mean, if we keep these two, we'll keep all the 10. And so Jesus said to him, this do and live. Loving your God, loving your neighbor, if you do that, it produces an obedience in your life that you'll not only be obedient to the 10 commandments, you'll be obedient to the gospel that I'm preaching to you now. You see, Jesus knew. And when he said, this do and live, what he was saying to the lawyer, okay, if you're going to depend on keeping the law, you know what that means? You got to keep it perfectly. It means you never messed up in the past, you're never going to mess up today, and you're never going to mess up tomorrow. You got to keep the whole law, every point of it, all the time, for all of your existence. Jesus knew, and the lawyer knew, and we know that no man can do that. I mean, we break 10 commandments. And when Jesus in the New Testament talked about the King commandments, he made them tougher than Moses did. He said, the Bible says, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. I mean, he raised the bar when he talked about the 10 commandments. He knew that this lawyer didn't keep the 10 commandments. He knew he had broken them, and he was trying to get the lawyer to say, oh, I haven't done that. I can't do that. I'm not going to be able to do it tomorrow. There must be another way that I can get eternal life. Would you tell me what that is? And instead of admitting his sin, instead of admitting his inability to always keep the Ten Commandments, the Bible says in the next verse that the lawyer did something else. And so let's look at it, verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So, this lawyer, after asking Jesus this question, and Jesus asking him a question, and he answering that question, and Jesus agreeing with his answer and saying, hey, go ahead and do it, and you'll live, you'll have eternal life. realizing that he couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, he hadn't and couldn't and wouldn't, said, I want to justify myself. And that word willing means wishing, wanting, or desiring. That word justify means to show oneself right. And so he wanted to prove that he had been faithful to the Ten Commandments, and where he had messed up, there was a good reason. And so he asked the question, well, who's my neighbor? And again, the lawyer probably had a narrow definition of who his neighbor was, somebody that that thinks like me, somebody that has the same priorities that I do, somebody that has the same values that I do, somebody I like, somebody that likes me. Well, Jesus didn't share that definition, narrow definition of a neighbor. And so in answer to the question, who's my neighbor, he told the story of the Good Samaritan. Certain man, again, don't know for sure, but we would assume in this story, and again, Jesus is not telling this as a true story, he's telling it as a parable, although it certainly could have been true. And again, a parable was an earthly story that had a heavenly meaning. He was trying to convey a heavenly truth. He was trying to tell this man who his neighbor was as far as God was concerned. So a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was about a 17-mile trip. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. So there's a 3,300-foot difference between where Jerusalem sets and where Jericho sets when it comes to sea level. And so when the Bible says this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he actually went down 3,300 feet over a distance of 17 miles. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was narrow, it was winding, and it was rocky. And there was lots of places along that road that thieves and robbers could hide and attack people that traveled on that road. In fact, that happened often. I mentioned Wednesday night. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was known as the Red and Bloody Way because so many robberies and beatings happened to people that traveled that road. In fact, most people that traveled the road traveled it in groups in order to ward off the robbers. There's strength in numbers, so they traveled in big groups so they wouldn't fall prey to the thieves that hung out along that road. This man traveled alone. Don't know why, but he was traveling alone. He fell among thieves. They took everything that he had, his money, his clothes. If he had a donkey, they took his donkey. They beat him up. They wounded him. The Bible says left him half dead. Now, again, just think about that. If you're half dead, it means you're in the process of dying. If somebody doesn't help you, you're going to die. If you're half dead, you're not going to get better without help. And if he didn't get help, he was going to die the other half of the way and be dead. So, verse 31, the Bible says, by chance, by coincidence, there came down a certain priest that way. Now, a priest was a descendant of Aaron. He was in charge of the sacrifices, the offerings, the worship, and the maintenance of the temple. Okay? Verse 32 says, likewise, a Levite. A Levite was a descendant of Levi. Levites were the helpers to the priest. They didn't offer the sacrifices, but they helped get them ready. They assisted the priest in the duties of the temple. Perhaps both of these guys had completed their period of services. Remember, there was lots of priests, and they each served a couple weeks during the year, and then they served 4 weeks of the major feast in the Jews. But other than that, they got to spend time at home. And so maybe these guys had finished their period of service at the temple in Jerusalem and were on their way home. In any regard, the priest passed by where this wounded, half-dead man lay. And when he saw him, he didn't get close to him. The Bible says that he went over to the other side of the road, passed by this half-dead man, continuing his journey. As Jesus told the story, the Levite came and looked at him. So maybe he got a little bit closer than the priest, but he did the same thing. When he saw that he was severely wounded, that he was dying, he passed by on the other side of the road and continued his journey. Now, people have tried to explain why the priest and the Levite did that. They've said, well, you know, they were holy men. If they would have got close and touched this man and he was dead, they would have been ritually or ceremonially defiled. They would have made themselves unclean. And so they didn't want to do that. Others have said, hey, they might have thought that this guy was just a trap, a ruse. I mean, maybe thieves had, you know, this guy laying out there that they'd bloodied up, and they were waiting for somebody to stop and help him, and then they'd spring and rob and beat them. And Jesus didn't try to explain why the priest did what he did or why the Levite did what he did. He just gave the facts. They came, they saw him, they passed by on the other side. Now, again, the Jews that heard the story that Jesus was telling might have expected more from their religious leaders, but they might have also said, well, I can understand what they did. I mean, if I was there, I might have done the same thing. I mean, it's a dangerous road, and to stop and help somebody would be putting yourself in danger. I might have done the same thing that these two men did. Both of these guys, regardless of their motivation, had a very limited view of who their neighbor was. And they weren't very neighborly. Now, let's get to the hero of the story. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, if you were in that setting, and hearing Jesus telling this story, when he mentions, but a certain Samaritan, there were probably hisses and boos that went up from the Jews that were there. They probably thought if they didn't say anything, well, if this man wasn't dead already, he's going to be dead after the Samaritan gets through with him. If he's got anything left at all, as far as possessions go, when the Samaritan gets done with him, there's going to be absolutely nothing left. You see, the Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds. They were descendants of Jews from the northern kingdom. When Solomon stepped down or died, his son Rehoboam was supposed to take over, but he was rough on the people. He was going to be rougher than his father, and a man named Jeroboam came. And the Jewish kingdom was divided to the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, 10 tribes, and under Rehoboam, 2 tribes. Jeroboam built golden calves. They worshiped false gods. Well, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, it's known as Israel, it's also known as Samaria because that became their capital, was conquered by the Assyrians. And during the time that the Jews in the northern kingdom went into exile, they married non-Jews. And the result of that union were half-breeds, according to the Jews, and they were called Samaritans. Again, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaritans was a result of this union between Jews and non-Jews. And so the Jews, I mean, they hated the Samaritans. They thought of them as dogs. They thought of them as half-breeds. Religiously, they were heretics because they had a regard for the law, but not the same regard that the Jews did. Socially, they were despicable. They were outcast from society. And the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. So, when the Samaritan came to where this wounded man was laying, the Jews in the audience thought, well, he's done for now. If he had any chance at all, he's lost that chance. But Jesus changed the nature of what the Jews thought about the Samaritans, at least in this story that he was telling. When the Samaritan came where the wounded man was, he saw him, like the priest and the Levite, but unlike the priest and the Levite, he had compassion on him. Compassion. That word compassion means to be moved from the depth of one's being to have pity. If you have compassion on somebody else, it means at the very depths of your being, you have pity on that person. Now, the Greek word actually means to be moved from one's bowels, because the Jews thought the bowels were the seat of love and pity. We would say, talking about compassion today, that we're moved from one's heart. From the bottom of our heart, we would have pity and compassion on a person. And it's not only having a sympathetic conscience toward others, but it's accompanied by a desire to help, to relieve the suffering that they're in. And in the New Testament, the word compassion reflects God's divine mercy. God had a compassion on us. He had a pity on us. He saw us dying without any hope of being made right with him. And he wanted to help. And so he sent Jesus to die for us. And so compassion is more than a feeling. It's an action. It's acting like God. Okay? So this Samaritan saw this beaten, wounded, half-dead Jew. He had compassion on him. The Bible says that he poured oil and wine into his wounds. The oil to provide some relief for the pain, the wine to act as an antiseptic to clean up the wound. He put bandages around his wounds. I don't know if he had bandages in his kit. Sometimes when people travel this road, they carried a kit with bandages, wine, and oil, just in case they were attacked. Or if he tore his own clothes to make the bandages, regardless of where he got them. He bandages up the wound. And because this man was either unconscious or for sure unable to walk, he set him on his own beast and walked beside him and brought him to an inn. And spent the night with him there at the inn, taking care of him, attending to him. The next day, the Samaritan had to get on about his business. Before he did, he took out 2 pence, 2 denarius. Back in that day, a pence was a day's wage. So he took out 2 days of wages, and most Bible scholars think that 2 pence would cover the cost of an inn back in that day for 2 to 3 weeks. Okay? Again, this man was wounded. He needed some time to convalesce. He needed some time to recover. And so the Samaritan not only did what he could while he was there, he said to the innkeeper, "Hey, here's some money. I want you to take care of him for me, the next 2 weeks or however long this money will last. And if he needs care beyond that, go ahead and take care of him. And the next time I come, I'll pay you. If you run up any more expenses than these 2 pence, I'll repay you for what you spent. Just take care of him." Now, the parable is over. So Jesus turned to the lawyer and says, "Okay, which of these 3 was a neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" Now, the Jewish lawyer couldn't even make himself say the word Samaritan. So he said, "I guess the one that showed mercy unto him was a neighbor. He was the one that showed mercy unto this wounded man." Jesus said, "You're right. Now go thou and do likewise. Be a neighbor to everyone and anyone, even a Samaritan, as this Samaritan was to you." Again, the Jewish lawyer wanted a very narrow definition of neighbor. Somebody like himself. Somebody that thought like he did. Somebody that had the same priorities. Somebody that had the same values. But Jesus said, no. That's not what loving your neighbor means. If you love God, you're going to love your neighbor. And your neighbor is not just somebody like you. It's anybody. It's everybody that has a need. And somebody that loves God, somebody that has eternal life, somebody that is in the kingdom of God, loves others like this. So you go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we got to look at this passage twice in the last 4 days. Thank you for making it so real to us. Thank you for teaching us through it. And I pray again that we would be that kind of neighbor to those we come in contact with. That regardless of what they look like, what they think like, whether we like them or not, or whether they like us or not, that we would love God by loving them, showing them the same kind of compassion that we got from you, meeting their needs like you met ours. Help us to be good neighbors. Bless us as we go into the service that follows. Help us to uplift Christ. If there's folks here that have never received him as their Savior, help them to see this morning that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the only way. He's the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. So I ask you to bless the service. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.